quite a hymn by John Newton, that fourth verse. Determined to save, he watched o'er my path. And you think about the life of Newton, quite a tangled path. When Satan's blind slave, I sported with death. And can he have taught me to trust in his name and thus far have brought me to put me to shame? Well, let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would turn our faces toward you again in the midst of this week. So many things would get our attention and many good things, legitimate things that we need to consider, responsibilities that you've given us. But now and here, we willfully lay them down and we want to become self-forgetful as we are preoccupied with you, especially the pictures of your Son in these wonderful Old Testament rituals. Father, we thank you that while we did sport and play about with the things that were destined to destroy our souls, you seem so much more determined to save, to exalt your name through mercy. So, Father, we ask what Newton asked, that if you took us when we were your enemies, when we offended you by what we were, not just what we did or said, if at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, then God, will you stop loving us now? Would you stop providing everything we need for obedience now? We know you won't. And so we ask that you would teach us things this evening that we need to understand if we are to love with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. And we pray that you would help us to understand very practical ways as we get in our cars and head home, practical ways to make room for this and to alter the way we think and live so that our lives would be a more clear picture of you. Lord, we ask that the pictures of Christ would not be presented before blind eyes tonight, that you would do more than show us Jesus Christ, that you would also open eyes and hearts and minds to understand and see and delight in what is most precious. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Exodus, chapter 27. Speaking of the bronze altar, we read, "And you shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make its pails for removing its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. And you shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make it for it a grating of network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it beneath under the ledge of the altar so that the net will reach halfway up the altar. You shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. Its poles shall be inserted into the rings so that the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with planks as it is shown to you in the mount, as it was shown to you in the mountain. So shall they shall make it. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, there shall be hangings for the court of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits long for one side, and its pillars shall be 20, and their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. Likewise, for the north side in length, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, and its 20 pillars with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. For the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And for the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver, with the four pillars and their four sockets. All the pillars around the court shall be furnished with silver bands, with their hooks of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits of fine twisted linen, and their sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle used in its service, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be bronze. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to our looking at this passage this evening.
Well, as we've been working our way through these pictures in the tabernacle, the descriptions of the tabernacle, you remember that we've really come from the inside out, starting with the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies and then working out into the holy place. However, the Bible moves from the description of the table of showbread and the lampstand and skips over the golden altar for now and moves out into the courtyard to the bronze altar, and then begins working its way back inside. So in chapter 27, we're looking this evening at the bronze altar and the courtyard of the tabernacle. I'm going to reverse those and take the courtyard first. And as we've done in previous weeks, I'm going to try to look first just at the description of these two things, and then we'll look at the picture that we see portrayed here. So for the courtyard, in verses 9 through 19, around the tabernacle itself is this outer courtyard. You didn't just walk up to the tabernacle itself. You couldn't see everything that was going on around the tabernacle because of this tent, this wall of fabric that was erected around the tabernacle. It was roughly 150 feet by 75 feet, and it was made of white linen hanging on poles, 7.5 feet tall. So the courtyard separated Israel from the actual tabernacle. There was an entryway, one entryway, on the east side of the tabernacle compound there. And the entryway was about 30 feet wide. And while the walls surrounding this courtyard were of white linen, the gateway, if you will, was made of a fabric of blue. If you think of the dimensions of this courtyard and the dimensions of the tabernacle itself, you'll find that the tabernacle occupied really less than 10% of the space inside of the courtyard. So there was plenty of room for animals coming and going and the priest as they performed the various rituals that they were involved in and sacrifices and people coming in to offer sacrifices and to worship. The bronze altar itself. As you entered the courtyard, the first thing that you would see was the bronze altar. And it is built of acacia wood, like many of the items of furniture that we've seen so far. But where the others that we've looked at were covered with gold, this is overlaid with bronze. One reason, I'm sure, was a practical reason. There's a fire built inside this thing constantly. And bronze would have a much higher melting point than gold. I'm sure Mr. Phil could probably give us almost exact numbers. But the gold would have melted much sooner than the bronze. So that was one reason. But another is that if you'll remember, we've talked before about how moving from outside to inside, we're moving from less holy to more holy. And so outside the camp of Israel, you have the Gentile nations, then you have Israel itself, which is holy to the Lord. And then you have the courtyard, which is separated even from the camp. And as you enter, you're faced immediately with sacrifice. And then inside that is the tabernacle with the holy place. And the average Israelite could not enter the holy place. The priest could enter. And then inside that is the Holy of Holies, in which only the high priest could go once a year. And so we move from less holy to more holy. And as we move into the more holy, we have more valuable metals being used in the construction of the furniture. So outside in the court, bronze. Also, some commentators state that inside the tabernacle, which is a symbol or a picture of heaven and heavenly realities, the gold would symbolize the glory, the presence of God. And outside in the courtyard would symbolize more of the earth and what's going on here. And so sacrifices dealing with sins are offered there, accepted by God in heaven. So those are some reasons for the different type of metal. The altar itself was roughly 7.5 feet square and 4.5 feet tall. Verse 8 says it was hollow with planks. In verses 4 and 5, we read that it had a grating of a network of bronze and a ledge. Now, there is only speculation really about what all those things were and exactly how they fit. Some people think that the grating was a grating inside of the altar itself to allow air to flow up into the wood, which makes sense. But verse 8 seems to say that the planks are on the inside, and verse 4 and 5 speak about the netting being under the ledge and the rings that it's carried by with the poles are attached to the netting. So there is some speculation, really. We're not exactly sure exactly how those things fit together. Many commentators think because it was hollow and because of the instructions given in Exodus chapter 20 about earthen altars being a mound of dirt and uncut stones, that what they did was fill up this hollow bronze altar with earth and uncut stones, fill it up, and the sacrifices put on top of that. And then when they moved, all that's removed, and you only have this hollow altar instead of having to carry around something solid for weight to move place to place. But really, all of that is kind of speculation. It's not spelled out exactly. We are given dimensions, but not enough information to make an exact replica. Fortunately, Moses, in verse 8, is told to make it as he was shown on the mountain. So he had seen a picture, or he's seen something, and he's to make a replica of that. So he knows what he's doing, even if we don't. At the corners of the altar are horns in verse 2. We're not told exactly what the horns are for, but we can see throughout the Old Testament several different ways that horns are used and used in connection with the altar. So, for instance, in Psalm 118:27, the psalmist writes, "The Lord is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." And so there it sounds like the carcass is being tied to the altar somehow. And it is a carcass at this point. By the time it's on the altar, it's already been killed. The animal's killed, cut into pieces. And only portions of the animals is put on the altar. The entrails and some parts of the hide, parts of the meat were carried outside the camp to be burned. But again, commentators trying to discover what the idea here is, speculate that it is a picture of the nature of the sacrifice being a victim. I mean, the animal is innocent in this. It becomes a substitute. And so tied down here as it's being offered as a sacrifice. So that's one mention in Scripture that the sacrifice is tied to the altar. Another is that in some of the sacrifices, blood from the animal sacrificed was applied to the horns of the altar. The rest of the blood poured out at the base of the altar, but there was blood applied to the horns. So, for instance, in Exodus 29, verses 10 through 12, "Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. You shall slaughter the bull before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar." This is mentioned again in Leviticus chapter 4, where it talks about the offerings or the sacrifice for sin. So, blood is applied in some of these sacrifices to the horns. We do know in the Old Testament the horns often portray strength. And think of an animal with horns. It's used, can be used both offensively and defensively. In 1 Samuel 2:1, when Hannah's praying, she says, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." And then in the 10th verse, "Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and He will give strength to His king and will exalt the horn of His anointed. So strength. Again in 2 Samuel 22:3, My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, You saved me from violence. One other, the horns come to represent refuge in the Old Testament, particularly the horns of the altar. In 1 Kings chapter 1, I can't remember his name. Flees to the altar and clings to the horns from Solomon. In chapter 2, Joab runs to the altar and clings to the horns. Whoever it was in chapter 1 is rescued. Whoever it was in chapter 2 is killed, even though he's clinging to the altar. But it becomes a place of refuge. Along with the altar itself, there are utensils made for service at the altar. And they're also made of bronze. So in verse 3, we're told that there are pails, shovels, basins, forks, and fire pans. The pails, some translations have pots or trays. These were probably for removing ashes. If you have a fireplace or a wood-burning stove, you can relate. Something has to be done with it. The shovel, to take the ashes out, put into the fire, the ash pail, and carry it off. The basins or bowls are probably for collecting the blood that was to be sprinkled on the veil separating the holy place from the most holy place, and then in other places sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat. The forks were probably long-handled, three-pronged forks that were used for arranging the sacrifice on the altar and also for removing the portions of the sacrifice that were to be eaten by the priest. And then the fire pans, the word that's translated here is translated censer in Leviticus 16:12. Leviticus 16 describes the Day of Atonement. And the coals would be put into this fire pan along with incense, and it would make a smoke and a smelling, sweet-smelling aroma that was carried into the Holy of Holies, and the smoke would cover the Ark of the Covenant so that it couldn't be seen directly. And so that's probably what this is here. And so we have the courtyard separated from the camp by this wall of fabric, of linen. And we have immediately coming to the entranceway of the courtyard, the bronze altar. And both of those seem to me they picture us coming to God, and they show us a couple of things. First, limited access. You didn't come to the tabernacle from every direction or just, you know, however you wanted to come, but everyone came one way. There was one entrance way. There's in this entire wall, there's one gate, one entry point. And if you wanted to enter and worship, you had to come that way. And of course, we're told that Jesus Himself is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. In John chapter 10, He tells us that He is the doorway into the sheepfold. And let's just look at that passage, John chapter 10. Verse 1, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have a life and have it abundantly." We'll stop there. But Jesus, again, very clearly says that He is the doorway for the sheep, and that He is the only entry point. So a question for us, are any of us here trying to come to God by another entry point, another means besides Christ? And some of you come week after week and you participate after a fashion, but you do not come by Christ. And you really are not worshiping. And you really have no part of Him. You must come by Christ. He is the only entry point. He is the only access to the Father. Now, when anyone came to this entry, this 30-foot wide entry in this wall, the first thing that they're confronted by is the altar. So the limited access to God is portrayed not only by the one-way entry point, but also by the altar just inside the entryway. You come in and there it is. And on this altar, there are daily sacrifices. Exodus 29, verse 36 say that each day, speaking to Aaron, each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. And you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. So every day, the priests are offering a sacrifice, besides the sacrifices that individuals are bringing throughout the day, all day long. And on this altar is a continuous fire. Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 13, Moses tells the priest that fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It is not to go out. Henry Law writes about this and says, perpetual fire blazed. Perpetual smoke went up. Perpetual victims die. Perpetual blood was shed. Perpetual offerings came. Why must this carnage be? What kindled such devouring flames? Leviticus 4 describes the scene. The only way to approach God was under the blood of a burnt offering, a sacrifice for sin. And so the high priest would bring a bull to the entrance in the courtyard of the tabernacle, a bull without blemish, and he would slaughter it there. Blood would be spilled in the entryway. He would then take some of the blood and sprinkle it seven times on the veil, separating the holy place from the most holy place. The priest would then take some of the blood and place it on the four horns of the altar, and the rest of the blood would be poured out at the base of the altar. The fat, the kidneys, the loins, and the liver were placed on the altar and completely consumed by the fire. But the rest of the animal, the flesh, the head, the legs, the entrails, were taken outside the camp and they were burned there. And so, as this scene is played out over and over again, every day, Israel was constantly reminded of God's holiness and their own sinfulness. This was the price for sin. This was the way to approach God. And so this ongoing, constant reminder, again and again, of their own sinfulness, of the high cost of forgiveness of sins, as they saw and heard a bull slaughtered, as they saw the blood smeared on the horns of the altar, saw the bloody garments of the priest, as they smelled the burning fat and then carried the remains outside the camp to be burned, again and again, all throughout the day, there's this constant, ongoing reminder. There would be no doubt in their mind that sin was costly. But they also are being constantly reminded that God is willing to forgive their iniquity. He has made a way. The sacrifices are God's idea. They are what He has prescribed. And so, again and again, there's this visual reminder. God has made a way for us to come. God has made a way for us to have sins put away. Even if only temporarily now, God Himself has made the way. And so as this scene unfolds before the Israelites again and again, I think they're reminded of at least two things. The first is satisfaction, and the second is substitution. So first, satisfaction. Leviticus chapter 6, I've already mentioned it, but let's look again. Leviticus 6, I'm going to read from verses 9 through 13. Leviticus 6, beginning in verse 9, command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law for the burnt offering. The burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth, on the altar, all night until the morning. And the fire on the altar is to be kept burning on it. The priest is to put on his linen robe, and he shall put on undergarments next to his flesh. And he shall take up the ashes to which the fire reduces the burnt offering on the altar and place them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning. And he shall lay out the burnt offering on it and offer it up in smoke, the fat portions of the peace offerings on it. Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It is not to go out. Now, three times in those verses, we're told that this fire is to be kept burning. Don't let the fire go out. Here is this, again, a perpetual fire. It's to keep burning. Don't let it go out. But how did this fire begin? Well, when the first sacrifice was made at the completion of the tabernacle, it's placed on the altar. And chapter 9 of Leviticus, in verse 24, says, "Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." How did the fire start? God started the fire Himself, and they're not to let it go out. God Himself has lit this fire that's to be kept continuously burning. And I think that this fire has to picture the God who is a consuming fire, as Hebrews 12:28 says. And in that, we see His wrath portrayed against sin, against sinners. And so it's constantly burning, constantly consuming, and constantly needing to be satisfied as offering after offering and sacrifice after sacrifice is brought there. But how exactly does that speak of satisfaction? It sounds insatiable. How does it speak of satisfaction? Well, turn back to Leviticus chapter 1. Chapter 1 describes the law of burnt offerings. And we'll not read it all, but in verse 3, "If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord." The whole point of the sacrifice, the whole point of bringing it, was to be accepted by God. And then if you'll drop down to verse 9, as this offering is burnt on the altar, the end of the verse says it is an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. As you read through the book of Leviticus, you see that again and again. It's a soothing aroma to the Lord. It's a sweet-smelling savor in His nostrils. It is a portrayal of Him being satisfied by the sacrifice that's being offered. And so, it's for acceptance. The sacrifice is brought so that God will accept you. And the smoke rising from the altar is a picture of Him accepting it and being satisfied, this soothing aroma is pleasing to Him. And so in the Old Testament, God taught the Hebrew children through these ongoing sacrifices of bulls and goats and sheep and birds that His intense wrath and justice were satisfied temporarily by these animal sacrifices. And satisfaction is still necessary for sinful people to come into the presence of this perfect God. So that's the first thing that I think they see is satisfaction. The second is substitution. This bronze altar, also taught the Israelites about the need for a substitute. Something or someone must take their place or they will be consumed. When an Israelite brought an animal to be sacrificed as a burnt offering or a sin offering, he would bring the animal to the doorway of the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. And Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4 says that he would lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. There's a transference taking place. The animal becomes a substitute. By laying his hands on the animal's head and confessing his sins, the animal takes his place and God's wrath poured out there. We see it further in chapter 4, where it's applied not just to the individual, but to the congregation. If the congregation sins, in chapter 4 and verse 13, Now, if the whole congregation of Israel commits error, and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly, and they commit any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and they become guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a bull of the herd for a sin offering, and bring it before the tent of meeting. Then the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be slain before the Lord. And so again, there's this picture of transference, not just for an individual, but for the congregation. The animal becomes the substitute, and the wrath that rightfully belongs to the person bringing the sacrifice is placed on the animal, and God overlooks their sin. So the Lord was gracious as well as just. He Himself provided a way for His justice to be satisfied through these substitutionary sacrifices. But for the Israelites, there was an ongoing realization that this was a temporary solution. They knew that these animals couldn't actually take their sin away. They understood that it was temporary, that they couldn't actually pay for their sins. And so the sins were merely being put away for a time, looking forward to the great sacrifice that Christ Himself would make when He put away the Father's wrath once for all. The book of Hebrews captures this in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Do you hear his argument? If the blood of these sacrifices, these animals, could actually take away sins, then at some point you would stop making sacrifices. But they keep going on and on because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. All these animals only foreshadowed the sacrifice of Christ. He is our great substitute, actually putting away sin and paying the penalty that was due. Again, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, says, But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so Christ, our greater sacrifice, our greater substitute, offers sacrifice for sins once for all. And He has obtained eternal redemption. And so through Christ Jesus, the believer today can have the assurance that a full and a final payment, a final satisfaction has been made for all our transgressions by the substitute. And this is because of His one-time sacrifice. God's justice has been turned away from us, while His love and His grace have been fully poured out on us. The Old Testament worshipers were constantly confronted with the altar at every approach to God. You and I are no longer confronted with the altar every time we come to church. You notice an altar here. There isn't one. There's no priest. There's no altar. There's no sacrifices. Christ has made the final sacrifice. Christ Himself is the sacrifice. Christ Himself is the altar. Christ Himself is the high priest. And in His high priestly duties, He has sat down. He is done. We don't come with animals. There's no altar set up. Christ's sacrifice has brought atonement for sins, both past, present, and future. And so one more time, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, and verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now, this was an ongoing reality for the Old Testament Israelites. This was something they're confronted with every time they come to worship. You and I are not confronted with it every time we come to worship. In the sense, again, no animals, no altar, no smoke rising. And so, I think it's a good question. Do you take lightly the sacrifice of Christ? I mean, if we stop and think about it, no, but do we take it for granted in the sense that it's not, you know, it's not something occurring before us? We're not bringing the animal with us. And so, do we forget that we've come together and we're able to worship and we're able to approach this God at a very high cost, much more costly than the blood of bulls and goats? Christ Himself, the sacrifice. Christ Himself, the one who has made it possible for us to come. Do you claim refuge in the sacrifice of Christ, but then live in rebellion to the authority of Christ? Easy for us to become presumptuous and rejoice in the fact that sins are forgiven, while at the same time living as if He is not the King and living as if His sacrifice really does not affect my day-to-day life. It's easy to rejoice in the fact that He has forgiven us for the penalty of sin, forgetting that He's also freed us from the power of sin. And so, do you disconnect the two? Or do you see that the two must go together? Another way we might make light of Christ's sacrifice is by trying to add to it, almost like we're an Old Testament believer, as if Christ's sacrifice is not enough. And so we add to it by our works, or we do things as a quote-unquote sacrifice, and we think that somehow we're adding to what Christ has done and by those things meriting God's favor. Or maybe we think our sin is too great for Christ's sacrifice, and so it requires something additional for us, from us. Any of those things would be a slight to Christ. It would be offensive to God. He has sat down. Not because He was exhausted, but because the work was done. The sacrifice was made. Atonement was won. The Father's satisfied. And as children of Christ, we can both express gratitude to Him for His sacrifice, but also rejoice in the fact that sins are forgiven. And forgiven in such a way that we don't have to carry about those things from the past, that those haunting ghosts don't have to be fretting to us anymore. They're done. Sins are gone. Consciences cleansed. Forgiven. Father, we ask that You would give us grace to simply trust Thee and to rest in the finished work of Christ. Father, we ask that because of what Christ has done, we would keep a well-beaten path to the mercy seat, and that we would apply ourselves there daily. God, we're grateful that You have opened the way for us to come near. So, God, we don't want to stand at a distance and complain dryly. Father, we ask you for grace to live tomorrow as unto the Lord. Give us all we need, Father, to do your good pleasure. We ask in Christ's name.